Good morning. Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Last week we covered verses 11 through 14. We'll talk about those briefly, and then we want to look at verses 15 through 22. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. I want to read that. And we have a transition in verse 11. It says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." And if you remember, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, the writer is talking about the tabernacle that Moses built, how it was a type of Christ. In verse 11, when he says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come," he's really referring back to that verse 10, where it talked about the time of Reformation. Christ has come. This time of Reformation has come. The old has been fulfilled in Christ. The new is what Christ brought in. So verse 12 talks about, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once." And if you remember, we've talked about in Hebrews this once for all, once, this emphasis upon Christ's ultimate supreme sacrifice that the Old Testament was pointing towards. The Old Testament could not do what Christ did. So once He did that with His own blood, that's all it took. God's demands were satisfied one time in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, we want to focus on this word eternal, because here in the next few verses, we've got it used three times. Eternal, and in this context, it is meaning just that, everlasting, eternal. It's forever. It's redemption forever. And the focus here in this verse is, again, contrasting what occurred in the Old Testament on a yearly basis, which was prefiguring or as a type of Christ, this Day of Atonement. Okay? That's what the writer focuses on in verses 6 through 10, really talking about the Day of Atonement, where that high priest would, just for a few moments, walk into that holy place, scared to death. Honestly, tradition tells us that a rope's tied around his foot in case he were to do something wrong and God were to strike him dead. Well, Christ, I believe, boldly walked into that place, knowing that his sacrifice was one that pleased God. And the veil of the temple was rent, signifying that what had been shown before, essentially in the Old Testament, was stay away, now was come on in. Come on in. Because of the ultimate supreme sacrifice of Christ. Right? So, eternal... Yes, ma'am. You have some.
Is this the verse 12 where Christ took His blood to heaven?
There would be some discussion about that. We know, as we think about this drama, Christ is hanging on the cross and His blood is being shed as He's there. And a spear is put into His side and blood and water comes out. Here in this verse, it talks about Him by His own blood entered in once. Some people feel that that blood was gathered from around the cross and presented. Some feel like that cross is essentially the altar, and this whole scene was between heaven and earth. You know, Christ is there hanging between heaven and earth, and this blood is shed, and blood being shed in His death was what God required. So some would debate whether technically He takes this blood, all that's gathered up, and it's taken to heaven, or is it at a later time that occurs? Let's look at the next verse. Well, let's go on down a couple of verses. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Again, the contrast all is about contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament. You could argue either way. Did Christ take His blood? Well, it says through the eternal Spirit. I believe He's talking about the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit's involved in that redemption process. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all involved in the redemption process. This is up for discussion here. It doesn't specifically tell us that Christ took a certain amount of His blood or all of His blood and verses. But nonetheless, in God's tabernacle, Christ is there on that altar. That altar was outside the walls of Jerusalem, you know, offering himself in that blood.
Well, it used to do with the blood of the animals. It didn't,
they didn't gather it. Yeah, I believe they wouldn't gather that blood. Yeah, and then sometimes it would be sprinkled.
I didn't mean to get you.
No.
I heard Poppy say one time, and I wrote it down, and I lost it.
I don't know if there's any specific verse that concretely nails it down that he took that blood. We know his body's laying in the grave.
He resurrected himself.
Yeah.
Just wiggle his nose and that was
it. Oh, yeah. However, I believe when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. That part was finished. It was done. That's where I have the difficulty of being able to say, I believe it all was going on right there. Now, every intricacy I can't totally say dogmatically, but when he said it's finished, it was done. The wrath of God had been appeased in that last 3 hours, and that eternal redemption, as it's spoken of here, he obtained it. He worked for it. We don't. He's the one that obtained it. So when we think about that eternal redemption, and we've got him talking about the eternal spirit. He offered himself without spot to God. And again, all this intimation back to the old covenant, back to the Old Testament. He's allowing us, because of his superior sacrifice, to worship and serve God on such a greater plane than any group of people in any other dispensation could ever hope to do. We have much more light than any other dispensation of people. I think we need to take that into account. That's, again, why we want to study what God has given us. This book of Hebrews, I think we'll all agree, is a real blessing. It's very difficult in some ways, very detailed. But as we apply ourselves, we can see many, many truths that help us and apply it to our life. And we talked about last week a clear conscience. We can serve God with a clear conscience, as it says here, from dead works. And I believe the dead works, again, doesn't mean works of the flesh as described maybe in Galatians, but again, it's going back to those works that the Levites had to perform that were fleshly. They were carnal, and they could not do what Christ's work could do. They could not purge the conscience, because what happened? Well, the next year you got to go back, and the next year you got to go back, and daily you're going back to appease. Well, Christ has taken care of that totally. So our conscience can be clean as believers. We don't say, "Oh my goodness, I did this or I did that." If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's no other sacrifice needed. That's a recap of those verses. We have eternal redemption. And again, that's redemption that doesn't need another sacrifice. The sacrifice is sufficient. It is one that lasts forever. We have the eternal spirit. I believe that is the Holy Spirit that was involved. Christ did that through the Holy Spirit. He offered himself through the Holy Spirit to purge our conscience. Now let's look at verses 15 through 22. 15 through 22. Anybody volunteer to read 15 through 22? Ken, I wore him out last week, I think.
I'll read it.
Brother Jim, go right ahead.
And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath conjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and of all the vessels of the ministry. And all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission.
Okay. What I want us to do is we're going to come back to verse 15. Verse 15 is packed with a good bit of information. We'll look at it a little bit. Is there something new that you see? Is there a new word you see that's not been mentioned previous? That's one of them. That's real close. Testament. Okay. We've not seen the word testament used. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." I think we all understand the death of the testator. Who is that? If I were to die tomorrow, I have a will, and I would be the testator. I would be the one who gave that will. And verse 17 says, "For a testament is of force after men are dead." My will really doesn't come into play until I'm dead. Now, with regard to a covenant, is that the requirement for a covenant? Does someone have to die in order for the covenant to be in effect?
A covenant was a promise.
Say what?
A covenant was a promise.
Yeah, it's a promise, a contract. It has all those things in it. Well, yeah. So, a testament is a different thing here. Now, the interesting thing in the Greek language, the word for covenant and testament are the same. They just have different shades of meaning. Well, our writer here is helping us see and using truths of language, and he's using this word to communicate both concepts. There are vast truths in the New Covenant. The New Covenant, it's an agreement and a will. That's essentially what he's trying to show us here.
So you're saying that, like in verse 16, testament is sort of like what we would think of as a will.
That's what the writer is telling us, yes. Yes, the testament is a will, according to verse 17. And that word testament and the word covenant are the same Greek word. And what he's getting at here is that, and tell me, what happens if you put a will in force? That will is your will. What do you want to happen? Now, we know that wills can be contested, but for a will to be contested, you need to prove that whoever wrote the will was out of their mind. I'm going to wipe that clean. I don't believe anybody's going to argue that Jesus was out of his mind or God was out of his mind. And we got a will. And again, the picture is this is what he wanted. Now he dies. The sacrifice has been made. And what he wanted is going to come into effect. It's going to happen. There's no contesting the will. The validity of the will is proved by the existence of the shed blood of Christ. Where is life? What does Leviticus tell us? Life is in the blood. So we get around this, why did he have to shed his blood? God's already defined much of this, that life is in the blood. You shed the blood, you take away the life. The validity of that New Testament here is proven by the existence of the shed blood of Christ. Then you could go off and start talking about the proof that he did die, the proof that he just didn't pass out on the cross. He died. He was in the grave for 3 days, but then he resurrected. So, say, oh, pretend, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
What, yesterday or
day before? Who's this now?
And Hannah.
I wasn't part of that. I'm sorry. I don't remember that.
Oh, she didn't hear that from us.
She was saying that, you know, what if Jesus just pretended to die?
I must have not.
Where were you?
I must have been doing something else. I blocked that out.
She was driving.
Yeah, driving.
That's right. The liberals are already getting to her. I don't know what that is. You can't come over your house anymore. But let's think about this. We got a will. Now, what's generally attached to a will?
Codicils.
Codicils. When the reading of the will is going on, who's going to be there?
The heirs.
The heirs, the family members, the heirs. Now, let's keep that in the back of our mind. I want to cover these verses 18 through 22. Talk about them a little bit, and then go back and talk about verse 15 some. 18 says, "Wherefore neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Now, you notice that word testament is in italics. That word does not exist in the Greek. but the translators put it there to give clarity. The first being what? The Mosaic Covenant. The first is the Mosaic Covenant. Now, we call it our Old Testament. Words are interchangeable to a certain extent. Neither was the first dedicated without blood. Then he goes on to describe in verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Do you remember when this occurred? Exodus chapter 24, when this occurred. How'd they do?
Is that when they went to Sinai?
Yeah, it was at Sinai. Verse 21 says, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So, again, this shedding of blood is key for this writer to the Hebrews. He's showing it many times about how the shedding of blood, and hence death, that's required for forgiveness. And what's he been pounding? He's already stated Christ, his death and shed blood, has once and for all satisfied the demands of God with regard to sin. The ultimate supreme sacrifice to which all that Old Testament law was pointing has been fulfilled in Christ. So when Christ said, "I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," it's finished. With regard to sin, the demands of God have been met. This is the problem these Hebrews are having. They're so used to their traditions that they believed in the Messiah, but they're just having a hard time with their traditions and saying, "Well, don't we have to keep doing this?" Now, it's really interesting to think about, was Paul someone who said, "You just need to stop everything at the temple? You need to stop the sacrifices"? Did Paul necessarily say that? Did he say you need not observe anything in the Mosaic law? You got the church of Jerusalem still doing all that. Let's tease our brain a little bit more. What's the scriptures tell us going to happen in the millennium? There's going to be a temple built, and sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. Why? Are they necessary to forgive sins? I don't think so. I think they're still pointing. They're pointing back. The millennial temple sacrifices are pointing back. I think the Old Testament are pointing forward, and they're all pointing to here. So, the idea here is that all these things culminate. We said last week, the climax of redemption history was at the cross. That's when Christ sacrificed himself, and with regard to sin, the demands of God had been met. Anybody have any questions, thoughts, things to add on what we've discussed thus far?
It would be safe to say that we could call the Old Testament the Old Will and the New Testament the New Will.
I don't know if it would be safe to say that, but it's kind of. We call it the Old Testament. Yeah. We call it the Old Will. We say the Old Testament. We're doing that. In some ways, you could argue what this writer here is saying. He said the first had blood involved with it, too. The significance of Christ's blood, though, whole new dimension. So, certainly it's the will of God, the Old Testament. Yeah, it's the will of God. But is it the full, does it have the same meaning that Christ's death had? You know, those animals, again, are pointing toward. Those animals didn't have any will when they died. So, again, that should help us to say, maybe the Old Testament, you could call it a will, but it's really a foreshadow of this will of Christ. Before we get into, There's nothing in the Old Testament that contradicts the New. There's nothing in the New that contradicts the Old. That's where when we dispensationally understand that Old is just pointing. Now, it's still got things that have to be fulfilled. They're not with regard to the Mosaic Law, though. That has been fulfilled. Okay? Christ's done it. Right? There's still prophecies to be fulfilled from the Old Testament. So it marries up quite nicely.
In number 18, where it says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." So you're saying that the two negatives in there equal the fact that it was dedicated with blood.
Correct. And he goes on to explain that in verses 19 through 21. Shed blood, hence death. was necessary for atonement. That's why Christ had to die.
Why does Christ have to die?
God's law says somebody who's innocent is going to have to die to satisfy my demand with regard to sin. I'm holy. I'm a God of love, but I'm a God of holiness. And my holiness cannot be compromised in any shape, way, or form. Other questions or comments?
I heard about the temple in the, I'm assuming, post-tribulation?
Yes.
Revelation.
The millennium? The millennial temple you're talking about? Ezekiel 40 through 48 will give you a very detailed analysis of that.
Okay.
Ezekiel 40 through 48.
Why would you need sacrifices in the millennial temple?
Point it back to Christ.
Yeah, that. I mean, if it was me, I wouldn't do it, but that's what God said He's going to do. That's what's going to happen. And remember, the millennium is going to be people being born just like they are today. They're going to be sinful people from Adam's race living. And the earth's going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the nations are going to come to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's going to rule the world. And that temple will be there, and it will be a remembrance of what happened outside those walls of Jerusalem.
It's like what we're doing today with communion.
Mm-hmm.
We look back, we remember.
Absolutely.
But we also look forward.
One thing, Brother Jerry, we said when we started in chapter 7 through 10 of Hebrews is really an exposition on Jesus' words, this is the blood of the new covenant. It expands for us what Jesus was talking about when He said, take, drink of this wine. This is the new covenant in my blood. Here's the blood of the covenant. Here's how important it is. At that time, He's prefiguring it. He's getting ready to die. So there's many things, a great point, many things about us remembering things. People in the millennium, I believe that they can live to be 1,000 years old, just like Adam and many people prior to the flood were able to do. Imagine, 100 years old, you're just a babe. You're like a 8 or 10 year old today. And I think you're going to be fully mature. Imagine the knowledge you can gain and the things you can do, but you're going to want to be remembering things. God wants you to remember things. Anybody else? All right, let's turn your notes over to page 21, and let's talk about verse 15 a little bit. Verse 15, chapter 9 says, and for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament. There's where our word testament comes into play. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first testament, which is the first testament, that's the old one, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, notice we've had eternal mentioned in verse 12, we've had eternal mentioned in verse 14, and we've had eternal mentioned in verse 15. Now, again, first of all, when we think about eternal, it is everlasting. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Some people think time is going to stop. Well, I don't believe time is going to stop. The only thing timeless is God. And God created time. And every being after Him is in time. The way the Scripture presents eternity really isn't timeless. It's ages upon ages upon ages upon ages. Just time continuing and never stopping. So this idea of eternal is, you know, in this context, just that. And again, the significance of it is, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you didn't have an eternal redemption. It was year after year that that had to continue. The inheritance that was given in the Old Testament, you had people dying in the Old Testament. So what happens? I inherit something and then I die. Well, I'm giving that to somebody else. Well, again, the idea here is Jesus has procured something that allows us to receive this promise of eternal inheritance. So this is something we want to get a hold of, just like we got a hold of eternal redemption. We've talked about the eternal spirit. Let's talk about the eternal inheritance that Jesus has allowed us to have this promise. look at verse 15 a little bit more. The first part of the verse says, and for this cause. For what cause? For what? It's pointing us back to this once for all death of Christ. That's what makes everything, everything. Without that climactic point of redemption history, forget all the Old Testament. It's of no consequence eternally. But for that cause, he's the mediator. Now, if you notice there, he's the communicator, the arbitrator of the New Testament. He's the one that is in charge of it. Now, I want you to look at chapter 7, verse 22. It talks about, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The word surety, what does that mean? You all know what this means.
Not a question.
Guarantee. There you go. Guarantee. He's the guarantee. A lot of times if you borrow money and you're borrowing for another entity, you're going to guarantee that loan. In other words, I'm good for it. I'm standing behind this personally. So if you're the surety, you're the guarantee. He is the guarantor of a better testament. Now, verse 6 of chapter 8 says, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So this Old Testament had promises, did it not?
Amen.
Well, the New Testament has promises also, but they're better. And so Jesus is the guarantor of it. It will happen. He performed. He has met the demands of God. He is the mediator, according to verse 6 of chapter 8, and according to chapter 9, verse 15. Now, I want us to turn over just this idea of the mediator. Look at 1 Timothy 2, and we'll read the first several verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1. We were talking about earlier about praying for our leaders, praying for who would be elected. So I think maybe it's a good idea to read the first few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. You see that? Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, who is God our Savior? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? Now, we've talked about this before. It's God's will that all men be saved. Doesn't mean all men are going to be saved. He doesn't make them be saved, but it's His will. We know it from 1 John. He tells us that He is the propitiation for our sins. And what else does it say?
For our sins.
That's right. And John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world. So the Lord Jesus, His sacrifice, not only does it take care of our sin, it takes care of the sin of the world. It should boggle our mind. It should bless us that in 3 hours, God poured out His wrath upon His Son, and He was appeased. Imagine, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Again, this gets back to the clear conscience. I mean, it should humble us and bless us at the same time. That's where all these doctrines need to translate into application. I don't have to worry whether God will forgive me or not if I confess my sin. That's what I'm talking about to a believer here. My conscience is clear because of Christ. And He wants all to be saved. Now look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus.
I wonder what Roman Catholics would say to that verse.
I don't know.
They believe that, but the problem is they think God or Jesus is so holy that they can't pray to Jesus. He's too busy. So they can pray to Mary because she's not busy.
there's truth in the Roman Catholic system, and it's just all twisted. All you got to do is throw a little bit of error in with the truth, and you're off on this tangent road. Jesus is the mediator. That's interesting. Oh, he's the mediator, but you go to the priest. Then I'd like to know, I guess the same answer. Well, Jesus is really busy, and he's only got these priests that he listens to. Well, that's not what...
I've never read the Hebrews.
Okay. I don't know. But bottom line is, that's why we got to study the book. Or else, if we're not eating and feeding upon the Word, we can drift off into error, just like anybody else can. Okay? And verse 6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we have all these themes that are discussed in Hebrews, and you've got a real good snapshot of it here in 1 Timothy, talking about who Jesus is, and he's the mediator, and he's a man. Now, if you remember, I want to bring us back to Hebrews. In chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, we have some fabulous statements about Christ and who he is, and about how he's higher than the angels. And we talked about, well, big deal, he created the angels. Why would God need to point out that he's higher than the angels? And what did we say? We said he's also a man. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, it's going to tell us that man was made a little lower than the angels. But what's going to happen in time? Man is going to rise above the angels, and he's going to rule over those angels. Not in a stamp them out fashion. Now, of course, Satan and his angels, that's another story. They will be deposed. But God's plan is that man will rule over those angels. That's Hebrews 2:5 and following verses. Well, here we have it talking about the man, Christ Jesus. What we've got to get to and really understand what the Scriptures are telling us is what Adam lost, Christ regained. And in heaven today, our high priest is a man. He's God at the same time, but he is a man. That's why I have access, because he's a man. He's the sinless man. He's the mediator. He's the way. He's the communicator. I cannot communicate with God. I can't worship God. I can't have anything to do with God but by that one man. And that's why, again, we take these doctrines and we talk to the universalist, or we talk to the Catholic, or we talk to anyone who may say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's a great guy and he's a way to God. Well, you can't like Jesus all that way, because he excluded everybody else but himself. And so did Paul. We're going to get crunched for time here. We'll begin to discuss this inheritance just a little bit, and then we're going to have to carry it on for next week. But we also talked about, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, or those who are about to inherit salvation? Okay? In chapter 6 and verse 12, let's look at that right quick. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 35 and 36. Chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. In chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's go back to chapter 9 and verse 15. Let's think about this. The promise of eternal inheritance. The promise of eternal inheritance. The promise is what? It's eternal inheritance. An everlasting possession. Now when we think about inheritance, we've just read several verses in Hebrews, and the inheritance is something that is out ahead. It's a promise. If something's a promise, I don't have it quite yet, do I? I'm looking for it. The same with inheritance. Do I have my inheritance as a child of God yet? No, I don't. Some would teach we do, but show it to me. I don't have it just yet. It's something out there. Hebrews 1:14 says we're about to. It says we're going to be heirs of salvation or about to inherit salvation. So, again, our time is up. You've got some notes here you can look through. But let's look at this eternal inheritance next week. Then we'll also continue in verses 23 through 28 next week. But give this a thought. There's a lot of verses that are in these notes I'd like for you to look up and ponder about inheritance. Hebrews calls it eternal inheritance.